Good morning. It's good to be back among you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Haggai. Haggai, which is toward the end of the Old Testament, one of those little books that's easy to miss as you're paging through, right before his contemporary prophet Zechariah. We have the book of Haggai. Haggai, we want to begin reading in chapter 1 and at the first verse. Chapter 1:1 of Haggai, or Haggai if you prefer. We won't fall out about pronunciation. I'm sure you already think, as one good brother in Terra Alta once told me, that he married a foreigner too. His wife was from Pennsylvania also. So I'm sure a lot of things I say might sound strange to you. Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of their hands." Let's keep our finger here and turn over to the New Testament for one verse. I want to read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first epistle to Timothy chapter 3. Again, reading in the Word of God, 1 Timothy 3. Actually, we'll read verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we've just passed a great day in history. I don't know if you marked it on your calendar. It was the 2500 and let me see. Now I got to do a little math on my feet. That's always dangerous. I believe the 2532nd anniversary of this message that I read to you in Haggai. Because we have it dated for us with great precision that this took place in the second year of Darius the king in the sixth month in the first day of the month, which when you translate from calendar to calendar, you figure out that that's August the 29th, 520 BC. So 2,532 years ago, plus a couple of days now, because we're now at, what is it, September 3rd or 2nd now? 2nd, I don't know. Been on the go so much. The 2nd, I guess it is. Don't read the Sunday paper, so I miss these things. You know, I leave that to the greater minds among us. But in any case, we have this great anniversary to commemorate, that of Haggai's word to the people. Now, Haggai lived in a day not unlike our own from a spiritual standpoint. He lived in a day which, if you look at Bible history, would be described as the time after the exile. And you remember that God picked a nation to work with, the nation of Israel. He formed this nation by calling their great progenitor Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and giving promises to them. And Jacob, he changed his name to Israel. And out of his 12 sons came 12 tribes that formed that nation of Israel. And God worked with that nation for centuries to make them a beacon to other nations, all with the desire and goal that all nations of the world would look to Israel, not to the Israelites themselves, but to Israel's God. And that Israel would be like a city set on a hill. They would be a light to the Gentiles as they had Messiah, even the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning in the midst of them. Now, sadly, they never lived up to their potential. And more often than not, when you read about their history, though God spent ever so many years sending them prophets and sending them men and women of God to try and call them back to the Lord, so often they would rebel. So often they would forget God. So often they would become enmeshed with the things of this life and the things of this world. And so God warned them, and warned them for hundreds of years, if you keep turning from me and keep turning to this world and keep looking to other gods, then I'm going to bring you into captivity. And God was very specific. Over time, he told them it's going to be a nation from the north. It's going to be Babylon, in fact. And they're going to come and they're going to carry you away. And that's what's going to happen to you unless you're obedient. And yet, periodically, God would revive his people as he did in the days of King Hezekiah, or as he did in the days of, what was it, his great-great-grandson Josiah. Even in the last generation before the captivity, there was still a revival brought about under King Josiah, which ended around 609 BC when Josiah was killed in battle. Now, God was as good as his word. The remnant of Israel, by then they were down to two tribes plus refugees from the others, mainly the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and assorted other people from other tribes. They were carried away into captivity in 586 BC by the Babylonians, just as God said they would. And just as he prophesied by his servant Jeremiah, let me grab my water here, just as they prophesied, they would be in captivity for 70 years. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel understood by books, that is, by the book of Jeremiah, that this captivity was coming to an end. And he prayed one of the most wonderful spiritual prayers of the Bible, calling on God to be in keeping with his word. Now, he didn't need to remind God, but as Daniel prays, Daniel gets thrilled with what the Lord's about to do. The Lord's about to bring his people back to the land. Because in one night, he brought down Babylon, the biggest superpower in the world. 539 BC, in one night, the city of Babylon fell, and the Babylonian Empire with it fell to the Medo-Persians. And the next year, also fulfilling a prophecy that God had uttered more than a century before in the days of Isaiah the prophet, the next year, King Cyrus made a decree that the Jews could go back to their land and rebuild their temple for God. And almost 50,000 of them took him up on the offer and went back to the land in 537. They erected an altar to the Lord. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which Leviticus 23 had prescribed. And they laid the foundation of the temple. And they didn't get much more beyond that till the work stopped. And when you go back and you read the book of Ezra, chapters 4 especially, and a little bit of 5, you find out the reason the work stopped was twofold. Ezra tells us that there was outward pressure brought to bear upon the Israelites. They were going to build the house of God. So when certain people in the land heard that they were going to rebuild the house of God, they said, well, we'll build with you. After all, we worship the Lord God as well. You know, we've worshiped Him since we were brought here back in the days of the Assyrian king, Esarhaddon. We've worshiped the Lord too. And that was half true. Because if you went to their worship meeting and you listened to them praying, indeed, they would be praying to Jehovah as their God. But when you looked at what they were doing, they were mixing the worship of the true and living God, Jehovah, with other gods of the land, like the Baals. It's what scholars call syncretism. There's your SAT word for the day, or your ACT, whatever you take in this part of the world. Syncretism. It's when you take a little bit of the truth and you mix it with error. Now, we've got plenty of syncretism around in our world today. A lot of people are thinking about Mormonism right now because of Mitt Romney running for president. And I'm quite apolitical. I don't have a dog in that race, so to speak. I pray for whomever the Lord puts in. So I'm not going to make any kind of policy commentary this morning. I'll just say that the religion Mr. Romney professes to follow is a syncretistic religion. They will talk about God like we will. They will talk about Jesus Christ like we will. But they will mean other things when they talk about God and Christ. For example, it is well known that one of their founders, Brigham Young, after whom the university is named, and they did quite well against Washington State the other night in football, but that's as far as I go with them, you know. Their theology is not so great, I'm afraid. Brigham Young himself said, "As we now are, so God once was. As God now is, so we may become." So, one person writing a book about the history of Mormonism called it One Nation Under Gods, plural. Because that's the whole idea. You can get to be at a certain spiritual level where you're a god over your own planet, you know? So, they talk about God, but they're not talking about the God of the Bible. And when they talk about Jesus, they don't give Him the full and absolute deity that Scripture gives Him. In fact, they believe Jesus and Satan are brothers. So, on the superficial level, it seems like there's a lot in common between the LDS Church, the Church of Latter-day Saints, as they like to be called, and evangelical Christianity. But really, when you get down into it, it's syncretism. It's taking a little bit of the truth and some of the true terms and mixing it with error. Now, the same could be said about the Jehovah's Witness. The same could be said about Roman Catholicism. The same could be said about many Protestant denominations in our day. That they take things that are false and they mix them with the true, and it becomes very confusing. And that's what was happening in the days when this remnant was coming back to the land. They said, "We worship the Lord too." "Oh, do you?" "No way," Zerubbabel said. "No way," Joshua the high priest said. "You are not going to have any part in this work. It's given for us to rebuild the house of the Lord." And there's a push on today, you know, for all religions to come together. Let's all get together and let's all stand against Islam and radical terrorism. Let's all get together and get rid of abortion. Let's all get together and clean up this world. Well, newsflash. Obviously, radical terrorism is bad, and abortion is bad, and all of these things are worthy of condemnation, but so is the entire world. In fact, the Lord says in John 3 that this world is condemned already. So there's no point in trying to put a coat of paint on a condemned building, is there? A condemned building is one that's deemed irreparable. You can't fix it up. A coat of paint won't do it. Just trying to make this world a little better isn't going to do it. This world is destined for judgment. So we have to be looking to the world to come. And to their credit, these men said, "No, we're going to remain faithful to our God, even though many hands make light work." That's not a verse in the Bible. "We're not going to just accept any old help in the work. We want real believers working on the house of God." Now that's something people always confuse, you know? They think that working on the house of God can make them a believer. And the house of God, I should stop and remind us, we read that verse in 1 Timothy 3:15 that tells us what the house of God is in the current age. What it was in 520 BC was the temple in Jerusalem, a physical building. It's not a physical building in Jerusalem today. Today, the house of God is the church of the living God. Not a building with bricks and mortar and stones or shingles, but a spiritual building composed of living stones, according to 1 Peter 2. It's built up a habitation of God in the Spirit, as Ephesians 2 puts it. It is an entity, a living organism, elsewhere described as a body, but sometimes described in the New Testament as a building, because it's God's dwelling place. And where believers come together in the name of the Lord Jesus to worship the Lord and to hear His Word and to serve one another, there we have the church functioning. We have local manifestations of it. But in our day, you know, people get confused. They think, I'll become a Christian by serving at the local church level. I'll go to the local church and that will make me a Christian. My church attendance will declare that I'm a Christian. Or the good works that I'm doing, you know, the things I contribute. When there is a covered dish supper, I bring something. That will make me a Christian. And the Bible says, no, no, that's the wrong way round. First you become a Christian, and then you serve. In other words, first you are saved, and then you serve. Salvation must precede service. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 get that order quite right. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is given to us as a free gift in Christ. We receive it when we put our faith in Christ, when we say, you're right about me, God, I'm a sinner, and I cannot be saved but for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus on the cross. He gives it to us as a free gift so that we're not standing around in heaven saying, you know, I got to heaven because I did lots of philanthropy. I did lots of good works. I did lots of charity on earth and I was better than the next guy. That's how I got here. No, no, nobody's going to be in heaven like that. We're going to be in heaven saying, I got here because of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, the one who laid down his life, a sacrifice for my sins. But then being saved, what does that lead to? Verse 10 of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He has before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, you're saved, and then the whole reason, one of the main reasons for being saved, is that we might be His workmanship. That we might be, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls us, new creatures in Christ Jesus. Or some like to translate that, a new creation. Well, very well then. That's what God's after. He wants, Titus 2, a people zealous of good works. A people that are saved to serve. Not a people that serve to be saved. Because you can work and work and work and try and serve God. And you know what? It'll be true of you what Isaiah the prophet said so long ago. He said, we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. When we are in our sins, before we know the Lord Jesus, everything we do, however well-intentioned, however good a thing it may be in and of itself, God views it as tainted because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We need salvation. And then we can serve. So these dear believers knew that, and they got back to work on the house. But you know, those people that were trying to work with them, the people of the land, they went and complained to the government. And the government did what governments often like to do. The government declared a moratorium on construction. And they formed a committee to investigate. Now, I just saw a tremor go through Donnie just uttering those words, you know? Because anytime a government forms a committee to investigate, that's bureaucratic red tape. And not a lot's going to happen. And the work ground to a halt on the house of God for 16 years. from 536 BC, when they started, or when they left off building, till Haggai the prophet began speaking August 29, 520 BC. For those 16 years, no work happened on the house of God. It was just a foundation sitting there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And no work was getting done. And now Haggai speaks up for the Lord. And we don't know anything about Haggai other than Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 put him in connection with Zechariah and tells us that the Lord raised them up to prophesy to the people and to stir them up to work. When we open his book, we don't even read anything about his family. Sometimes you read the ancestors of a prophet, like Zechariah opens, telling us that he's the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And so we know a little bit about Zechariah's family. We know almost nothing about Haggai, yet it doesn't matter. Because the word he's bringing is not Haggai's word, it's the word of God. And he speaks in the name of the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts speaks to these people beginning in verse 2 of Haggai chapter 1. Now I'll stop a moment. That term, Lord of hosts, is a very important title of God in the scripture. One has suggested that it could be translated, the sovereign Lord who commands armies. It is a title of God which evokes thoughts of his power. That God has unlimited resources. That God is all powerful. And this term actually appears a disproportionate number of times in the prophets. It doesn't appear in the Bible prior to the book of 1 Samuel. And it occurs quite often, I think something like 300 times. But, you know, over a third of those times are found in the prophetic scriptures. And when we get to the last three books of the Bible, which encompass really the last century of biblical history before the Lord Jesus Christ, before the 400 silent years and the time of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the New Testament era, these books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, love to use that term of God. Haggai, for example, in these few short verses that he has, I think there are 38 verses in Haggai, he will use the term Lord of hosts 14 times in 38 verses. In fact, he uses the title Lord, Jehovah, 35 times. That's almost one time per verse. Even I can do that math. You know, 38 verses, 35 times. That's almost once a verse, isn't it? That's pretty easy. Math for history majors. You get to Zechariah, he uses it 53 times. Now, Zechariah is a much larger book of 14 chapters. You get to the little book of Malachi, 4 chapters, and he uses it 24 times. Now, if my math is correct, 14 plus 53 plus 24 puts you somewhere around 91 times. About 91 times in these three books alone, God is going to describe himself as the Lord of hosts. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, remember, this is a remnant of people. This is a small portion of the whole. This is just under 50,000 Jews that are coming back. And they are just a small fraction of the millions who lived in Israel before the captivity. And they're even a minority among the Jews that are living in captivity. There are many more Jews in Babylon and other lands of the dispersion that don't come back. And these people come back, and compared to their enemies, they must have felt hopelessly outnumbered. And yet the Lord speaks to them and says, I want to speak to you, and I want to remind you, I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the Lord who has unlimited resources. In other words, I'm the Lord who can do whatever I want. I can bring things to pass. I can get her done, as we like to say today. Well, how encouraging that is in our time. Because as I opened by saying, our time spiritually is very similar to their time. Their time was a time of great spiritual weakness. Their time was a time when they could look back to the work of God having been bigger and better. Both more numerous, it was quantitatively larger, and more importantly, qualitatively, it had been better. And now they were at the nadir, the low point, where things were cold. And this first message that Haggai has to speak to that really underlines it for us, because he begins the prophecy by quoting them. Verse 2, this people says, the time has not yet come. The time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. It's not the right time to build the Lord's house. Well, why not? Well, reading the book, you find out in this book there was a great recession on, and the jobless numbers were climbing, and there needed to be a great economic stimulus, and there were lots of people out of work, and lots of people whose jobs were threatened, and lots of people who were working very, very hard and not seeming to get ahead. Oh, does that sound familiar? I don't know how things are in Morgantown, but in Berks County, Pennsylvania, where I live, that about describes our situation to a T. Great uncertainty about the future. Tremendous economic trouble. People scared. People wondering, what's the future going to hold? What's it going to be like? Not only for our children, but for us 10, 20 years from now. What's it going to be like? It's not time to build the Lord's house. We've got bigger things to worry about. We've got to worry about taking care of ourselves economically, because look at how hard we're working and we're not getting ahead. So here's how the Lord responds. Verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses and this house lie waste? Now let me stop for a moment and say that God isn't against home ownership. That, in fact, God was one who, at every age, as far as I can see in reading the Bible, God has encouraged people to have comfortable domiciles, to have shelter. And God doesn't expect us to live in caves. It's true, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived in tents. They lived the Bedouin lifestyle. But that was for the special calling that they had from God. Later, the Israelites in Egypt lived in houses. They put the blood of the lamb, you remember, on the posts of their doors and on the mantle above the doorway. And many times in Scripture, God used people's houses. I think about dear sister Lydia in Acts chapter 16, who said to the pioneer missionaries, Paul and Silas, if you found me to be faithful, come and stay in my house. Make my house your base of operations as you evangelize Philippi. And that's just what they did. And there were many dear believers, like those saints that the Lord befriended in Bethany, Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary, who opened their home to the Lord. So the Lord isn't against home ownership as such. Nor is the Lord against aesthetically pleasing homes. Because after all, when God created the garden, he put in the garden every tree that's good for food. But he also said every tree that's beautiful to the eye. God is the one who created beauty and who put the artistic sense in a human being. So if you're the right-brained artistic type who's not mathematical, who may be afflicted with engineer parents or something like that, that's an inside joke. Anyway, if you're that sort of person, you shouldn't feel badly. It's the Lord who's given you that artistic sensibility. But having said that, there's a time and a place for everything. And that stretches to the blessings of God. And here on the one hand, the people were saying, you know, we just don't have enough time to serve God. We just don't have enough time to work on this house. We're so busy, you know, I've got to get my house fixed up so it's good for my family. Well, they had been doing that for 16 years. And now you could pick up, you know, Better Mesopotamian Homes and Gardens or whatever, and you could see, oh, here's one of the beautiful homes that's been built in the restored city of Jerusalem. And look at that paneling in there, wood paneling, gorgeous wood paneling. The Hebrew word that's used for paneling here, in fact, is used earlier to describe the type of paneling that King Solomon put in the first temple. Oh, how about that? Their houses look so sharp. It was the same kind of paneling used in God's temple. Oh, wait a minute. You mean that paneling that in a former generation they were putting in God's house, now they were putting in their own houses? Oh, I see. That does kind of speak to mistaken priorities, doesn't it? I mean, when we spend enough time on ourselves to beautify our lives and our situations and to make ourselves comfortable, and the house of God lies a ruin. I'm going to tell you, godly King David of a former generation couldn't stand that. He said, "Here I am dwelling in this nice big house and the Ark of the Covenant's in a tent. I think I should build a temple for it." And God told him, "Well, bully for you, King David. Great idea, but I don't need you to help me out with this. It's not going to be you who build it. You've been a man of blood. It's going to be your son, the man of peace, Shlomo, as he's known in Hebrew, or Solomon. He's going to be the one that I'm going to use to build the temple." There was David sitting in his nice house and thanking God, but thinking about God's house. And now it was just the reverse. They were sitting in their nice houses, not thinking about the house of God. They were enjoying the blessings God had given them and not giving the time to God. Therefore, the Lord says, verse 5, consider your ways. Literally, he says, set your heart on your ways. He uses the same phrase again in verse 7. Consider your ways. Set your heart on your ways. He'll use it again in chapter 2, verse 15, and he'll use it again in chapter 2, verse 18. So it's something that was on Haggai's heart. Do some heart inventory. Look at your heart and what is it that you love? What do you really put first? Now, 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And to that we could add the words of our Lord from Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What things? Well, in context, the Lord's talking about what we'll eat, what we'll put on, how we'll live. You put the Lord first, you give the Lord His time, and He's going to take care of the other things. Not that we aren't to work and have jobs. Clearly, that's part of the Word of God. Not that we're not to be diligent in our business. Clearly, we're to do that as unto the Lord. But the house of God must come first. And in their case, they had neglected it. They had put it on the back burner. They had forgotten it. And he says, what was the result? Verse 6, you've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. When you get down to the end of the month and you're paying your bills, it's like somebody cut a hole in your wallet. Where'd all that money go that they made? Where'd all the crops go? They sowed, they worked so hard. They're breaking their back to try and get ahead, to try and do something, and they're not making any progress. Why is that? He says, verse 9, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you did bring it home, I did blow upon it. Or it could be translated, I blew it away. And you say, why would God do that? Why would God give them economic hardship? Why would God blow away their paychecks? Why would God give them a leaky roof that suddenly they had to have a bill to pay? Because He was trying to get their attention. Because they were neglecting things of far greater value than their homes. Now, you know what? You can be in a right situation with the Lord. Your heart can be right with the Lord. You can be walking in obedience to Him. And guess what? You're still going to have problems in this world. There's no doubt about that. But what problems ought to do in every situation is they ought to drive us to God, to look to Him to meet our needs. And here they were being so cold of heart, God was having to do radical things to the local economy just to try and get their attention. And I think about our own nation, the drought that we're seeing in many parts of the nation, and it's much more severe in the Midwest even than it is here. The mudslides, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the hurricanes that seem to come with extreme ferocity and frequency. And all of these things, God is shouting at man, turn around and pay attention to me. Consider your ways. Look at your heart. Here's what I want you to do. The remedy is simple, verse 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. All you've got to do is get back to the house of the Lord, and I'm going to be pleased with you. I'm not asking you to do something very great and hard. I'm asking you to do what you committed to do in the first place. You said you'd rebuild the house of the Lord. Just come back to the house of the Lord. Just work on the house of the Lord. Why did they have to go up to the mountain and get wood anyway? When I read Ezra, they got, you know, the royal gift card to go to Home Depot and to get the wood to build it. Where'd all that wood go? Well, maybe they left it to rot. That would be poor stewardship. Or maybe that's where they got the wood for the paneling in their houses. I don't know. I won't be dogmatic on that point. But it's without question that when we spend time on ourselves instead of time on God, we rob the house of God by that. And brothers and sisters, we're living in that age, I'm afraid. And God says here, I called for this drought, verse 11. I did all these things. And then what was the reaction of the people? Well, thank God they reacted well. Then it says, verse 12, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Now that's a mark of the beginning of revival. When people hear the word of God and they obey it. It sounds simple. But when they hear the word of God, and when, as it says here, they feared the Lord, they reverenced Him enough that they said, yes, God's been trying to get our attention and we've been ignoring Him. Now we're going to turn back to God. Now we're going to get back to work on His house. And they obeyed. Because you know what? I preach on similar subjects and even on this book quite often. And I go to place after place where what I would describe as the ordinary spiritual condition is apathy. You know, where people are just kind of tired and they're not passionate about the things of the Lord. And they come to the meeting on Sunday and they're so busy and leveraged with what they've got going on during the week that coming to the house of God's a sideshow. And I come and I preach this, and you know what they say to me after the meeting? Oh, great sermon. Thank you. Thank you for coming, you know? I don't care if I get any compliments or not, frankly. What I want to see, what I pray to see, is not just here, but everywhere, that the people of God might fear the Lord. That we might take the word, in other words, and say, I'm going to change my life to follow what the Lord's telling me to do. I'm going to obey. There are things in my life that have to change. There are ways I'm spending my time now that have to go because they're getting in the way of me walking with the Lord and serving Him. And there was a palpable change here where the people turned. And verse 14 tells us the Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the other people, the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord, the host, their God. And there's a date given in verse 15. It only took about 2.5 weeks. Now in 2.5 weeks, if I got an email saying, you know what? We're seeing some things happen around here. We're seeing people really burdened about the Lord's things. They just want to talk about Christ. They just want to grow in Him. I would be over the moon with joy. What Haggai must have thought, you know? He had to bring a pretty heavy-duty message to the people. But the people turned to the Lord, and the Lord stirred up their spirits, and revival began to happen. They began to work on the house. And the next message He was going to bring to them, which you have to come to Donnie's house to hear about, was going to be much more encouraging. Because it was going to tell them, now you're working on the house of God, there are great things in store for this house. And I want to tell you, you may think you just strolled into a building in Westover, West Virginia, or wherever exactly we are this morning. And you may think this is just ordinary and commonplace like anything else. But the church of the living God is something that's going to go on for eternity. And what happens in each local expression of it around the world touches eternity. It's going to have eternal effect. So it's anything but mundane. It's very important. Father, we would pray for our hearts, speaker as well as audience, how we need to be stirred up, how we need a fresh vision of the Lord Christ, to see what He's done for us and dying for us, to see what He's done in rising again. And Father, we confess that so often it's just formality. It's just going through the motions. It's doing what we know we ought to do. But Father, we want to return to our first love and do the first works out of first love. Help us, we pray, by Thy Spirit, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.